This is the second part of the ministry of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Gee, the manner in which the baptism with the Holy Spirit is received. A brief outline shows the various ways in which this great experience was received in the early church. God is a God of infinite variety, and we must not think that there is any stilted form in which the Spirit is received. First, suddenly and while sitting and expecting him to come. Acts 2, 1-4. 2, instantly and unexpectedly while listening to a sermon, Acts 10, 44-46. While these men were not specifically expecting the Holy Spirit to come in this manner, they were in an expectant attitude and their hearts were open to God's truth, whatever that might be. 3, through prayer and the laying on of the apostles' hands, Acts 8, 14-17, 9-17, 9-6. And 4, through the seeker's personal prayer and faith, Luke 11, 9-13, John 7, 37 and 39. H, the evidence and results of the baptism with the Holy Spirit. An experience so great and so important as the baptism with the Holy Spirit undoubtedly will be accompanied by unmistakable evidences, so that the recipient will have no doubts whatsoever that he has indeed received the promise of the Father. Some of the evidence is manifested immediately, while others continue on a permanent basis as one walks in the fullness of the Spirit. First, the immediate evidence. Speaking with other tongues as the Spirit gave utterance, Acts 2, 4, 10, 44 through 46 and 19:6. The question of the initial evidence of the reception of the gift of the Holy Spirit is one of a paramount importance to all who hunger to be filled with the Spirit. It is logical that the supernatural experience of the baptism with the Holy Spirit would be accompanied by some definite and unmistakable sign by which the speaker would be assured that he had received. There are many operations of the Spirit, but only one baptism with the Spirit. If there were no particular supernatural evidence of the baptism with the Spirit by which it could be distinguished from all other operations of the Spirit, how could anyone be assured of the experience? We believe that the initial evidence of the baptism with the Holy Spirit is that of speaking with other tongues as the Spirit gives utterance. The evidence of the Spirit's fullness on the day of Pentecost was that of speaking with other tongues by the prompting of the Holy Spirit. And they were filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, Acts 2:4. The manifestation of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost was the original outpouring of the empowerment of the church. It was the pattern for the Pentecostal experience. What the disciples did when they were first filled, we reasonably expect all to do who were filled in the same sense, inasmuch as the purpose of the anointing was to give power to witness. It is not surprising that the sign of the experience was manifested in their utterance. In addition to the initial outpourings of the Spirit as recorded in Acts 2:4, we have the account of the reception of the Spirit by the believers in the house of Cornelius given in Acts 10:44, 46a. While Peter yet spoke these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all of them that heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. It is interesting and important to note how the Jews who came with Peter knew that these Gentiles had received the Holy Ghost experience that the disciples received on the day of Pentecost. The scripture says that they knew because they heard them speak with tongues. This verse reads literally, for they hearing them continuing to speak with tongues. Their speaking in tongues was no brief confusion of syllables, but a full and flowing speaking of a language which brought amazement to the hearers. Now, if those present were convinced that the Gentiles had an equivalent Holy Ghost experience to that enjoyed by the Jews on the grounds of their speaking with tongues, then tongues must be unmistakable sign or initial evidence of the Pentecostal experience. One can know today that his baptism is a genuine Pentecostal experience equivalent to that of the disciples when he experiences speaking with other tongues by the power of the Spirit. One does not seek the tongues, but the Spirit himself. However, he does seek such a sign as will make him sure that he has been filled in biblical fashion. A third account of believers receiving the fullness of the Spirit, where it is specifically mentioned that they spoke with tongues, is recorded in Acts 19:6. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. This was in the city of Ephesus. The theory that some have advanced is that the Spirit's anointing with the evidence of speaking with other tongues was only given when a new racial group accepted the gospel, such as the Jews of Pentecost, the Samaritans in Philip's revival, and the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius. But this theory breaks down here in Acts 19:6, where no new ethnic group can be distinguished. And the same could be said of the Corinthians, who certainly spoke with tongues. Some oppose tongues as the exclusive initial evidence on the grounds that tongues are not always mentioned in the Bible in connection with the baptism with the Holy Spirit. It is true that three accounts say nothing of tongues, but the omission is due to the brevity of these accounts. In the record of the outpouring on the Samaritans, Acts 8:14 through 19, no mention is made of an accompanying sign, but the fact that Simeon was willing to pay money for the power to impart the gift of the Spirit shows that some audible or visible sign made the gift spectacular. It is logical to assume that he heard them speak with tongues. In Acts 4:31, there is no mention of tongues. But this could well have been a refilling of those who were initially baptized on the day of Pentecost. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken, where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. In Acts 9:17, we do not read that Paul spoke with tongues when he received the Spirit, but that he did is quite certain from his testimony. I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than you all. 1 Corinthians 14:18. In this connection, two thoughts should be noted. First, the first and last biblical accounts of the reception of the Holy Spirit, Acts 2:14 and 19:6, mention that the recipients spoke with tongues. Secondly, in every account of outpourings of the Holy Spirit, where any sign is mentioned, tongues is signified. When no signs at all are spoken of, there is strong evidence that the recipients did so speak. The Pentecostal Fellowship of North America is an association of 22 of the largest Pentecostal denominations in North America. The statement of faith to which all member groups must agree has in its fifth point, we believe that the full gospel includes holiness of heart and life, healing for the body, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the initial evidence of speaking in other tongues as the Spirit gives utterance. There are some who teach that the initial evidence of tongues is not always necessary to assure that one has received the fullness of the Spirit, but that any of the other gifts of the Spirit could be evidence of the Pentecostal experience. These sometimes mention Acts 19:6, where we read, they spake with tongues and prophesied. It is never claimed that all that one will do when filled with the Spirit is to speak with tongues. Other gifts may well be manifested. All that is claimed here is that the newly baptized believers at Ephesus did speak with tongues as well as prophesy. Why is it claimed that speaking with tongues is a sign of the filling more than any other gift of the Spirit? Because all of the gifts of the Spirit were more or less manifested in Old Testament times, with the lone exception of speaking with other tongues and its accompanying gift of interpretation of tongues. Note the word of wisdom in Joshua, Deuteronomy 34:9. And Solomon, 1 Kings 3:9 and 12, the word of knowledge, Bezalel, Exodus 31:3, faith, Abraham, Genesis 15:6, gifts of healing, Elijah, 1 Kings 17:17 through 23, and Elisha, 2 Kings 4:18, 37, working of miracles, Elijah, 2 Kings 1:10, Elisha, 2 Kings 6:4 through 7, and Moses, Exodus 7:10 through 20, prophecy, Isaiah and David, 2 Samuel 23:2, and Balaam, Numbers 24:2, discerning of spirits, Ahijah, 1 Kings 14:1 through 6, and Moses, Exodus 32:17 through 19. God was doing a new thing at Pentecost, something never experienced before, and the sign accompanying it was something never witnessed previously. Thus, it was the most significant sign. All right, second part, important points to note. One, speaking in tongues is not the baptism with the Holy Spirit. It is the initial evidence, but not the only one. Two, do not seek to speak with tongues as though it were the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Seek more of God and yield to Him. He will take care of the rest. Third, it may well be true that some have apparently spoken in tongues who have not received the baptism with the Holy Spirit. The word apparently is used because it is believed that many of these are not real languages at all. The devil has a counterfeit for this gift, as he does for all others. But the earnest seeker for more of God need to have no fear, whatever that he is going to receive anything but God's best. Luke 11, 11 through 13. All right, see, another other immediate evidences of the new experience of the anointing of the Spirit in the life will include praise to God, Acts 2:11, 2:47, 10:46, an overflowing joy, Acts 2:46, a deep burden and desire to preach or testify about Jesus, Acts 1:8, 2:14 through 18, 3:31, and 19:6. The permanent evidences, Jesus Christ glorified and revealed as never before, John 14, 21 and 23, 15, 26, 16, 13 through 15. The Holy Spirit centers all things in Christ. A new love is born for him, which will increase as one follows on in the Spirit-filled life. The Holy Spirit makes one able to comprehend the greatness of the Savior, his person and provision, Ephesians 1, 17, 23. It is recognized that many of these scriptures are realized through the ministry of the Holy Spirit as the Comforter, who indwells all believers. But it has been experienced that all ministries of the Holy Spirit are enhanced as a result of the Pentecostal baptism with the Spirit. All right, the deeper passion for souls. One cannot read the history of the early church immediately after Pentecost without realizing how there was a burning desire to proclaim the way of salvation. Acts 2, 14, 41, 4, 19, 20, 5, 29, 33, 6, 8, 10, 11, 22, 24, 26, 28, and 29. A greater power to witness. Acts 1, 8, 2, 20, 41, 4, 31 through 33, John 15, 26, 27, 1 Corinthians 2, 4, and 5. D, a new power in and spirit of prayer. Acts 3, 1, 4, 23 through 31, 6, 4, 10 through 9. Romans 8, 26, Jude 20, Ephesians 6, 18, 1 Corinthians 14, 14 through 17. E, a deeper love for and richer insight into the Word of God, John 16, 3. F, the manifestation of the gifts of the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 11. All right, additional fillings with the Holy Spirit. The Pentecostal baptism with the Holy Spirit is a definite experience in a Christian life, but is more than an experience. It is a life. An experience is of little value if it does not leave a permanent impression on one's life. This is particularly true of the baptism with the Spirit. A short session of spiritual ecstasy is very blessed while it lasts, but its value is questionable if it does not lead to a permanent possession of spiritual power. The baptism with the Holy Spirit should and does lead into a Spirit-filled life. Paul admonished the Christians, and be not drunk with wine, whereas is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. Literally, he said, being filled with the Spirit, this is to be a continuous experience. We briefly outline four additional fillings which the disciples received after the day of Pentecost. The book of Acts seems to indicate that there is one baptism, but many infillings. First, for defending the faith. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto him, you rulers of the people and elders of Israel, Acts 4:8. Following the healing of the lame man at the beautiful gate of the temple, and the great sermon preached in Solomon's, Peter preached in Solomon's porch, the disciples were in prison. The following morning, the Sanhedrin brought them out and asked them the question, by what power or by what name have you done this? The bold and inspiring answer which Peter gave was the result of his being filled with the Spirit. This was a new experience for humble men, but the Holy Spirit enabled them for the occasion. Jesus had told them that just such times would come, but that the Holy Spirit would teach them what to say in such an hour. And when they bring you into the synagogues and unto magistrates and powers, take you no thought how or what thing you shall answer, or what you shall say, for the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what you ought to say. Luke 12, 11 and 12. The results were that the leaders marveled, Acts 4, 13. 2, for rebuking the power of the devil. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all unrighteousness, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the bright ways of the Lord? Acts 13, 9 through 10. On the island of Cyprus, Paul was ministering to the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus. When the sorcerer Lemaeus sought to turn the deputy away from the faith, Paul received a special anointing of the Spirit and rebuked him in no uncertain words. When Satan seeks to hinder the word of God, we may expect special infillings that he may be overcome and the ministry not be hindered. Third, to give disciples new boldness and power. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Acts 4:31. The Sanhedrin had just commanded the disciples and threatened them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. Acts 4:17. But the disciples resorted to prayer, and as a result, a new filling with the Spirit came upon them, and they received divine boldness with power to continue preaching the word of God. Fourth, the grace and power to endure persecutions for the sake of the gospel. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. Acts 13:52. As a result of great success in preaching the gospel in Antioch of Pisidia, the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coast. But they shook off the dust off their feet against them and came into Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. Acts 13:50 through 52. No one particularly enjoys being persecuted, but these received a special filling of the Holy Spirit at such time. The Greek verb used here is the imperfect tense, signifying that they were being constantly, every day, filled with the Holy Spirit. They were being subjected to persecutions every day. Why not a fresh infilling every day? Praise God. All right, now I'm going to cover offenses against the Holy Spirit in this section 5. Although the 6 offenses against the Holy Spirit, which are mentioned in the New Testament, have been divided into those committed by unbelievers and those by believers, there may be some overlapping either way. A. Offenses committed by the unbeliever. 1. Resisting the Holy Spirit. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do you. Acts 7:51. These words were spoken by Stephen as he spoke to the unbelieving Sanhedrin. The Holy Spirit seeks to speak to the heart of the unbeliever and lead him to God. The Spirit is patient and persistent, but it is possible to resist all his pleadings. Genesis 6:3. These spiritual leaders of Israel in Acts chapter 7 were convinced of the truth of what Stephen was telling them, but would not yield their hearts. Acts 6:10. 2. Insulting or doing despite unto the Holy Spirit. Of how much sore punishment, suppose you, shall he be thought worthy, who has trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Hebrews 10:29. It is the office of the Holy Spirit to present the saving work of Jesus Christ to the unsaved. When he refuses to accept Jesus Christ, he is really insulting the love of God manifested in his grace. And as much as he says either that he does not need salvation or does not believe Christ can save him, to resist the Spirit's appeal is therefore to insult the Godhead and cut off all hope of salvation. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit, the unpardonable sin. Wherefore I say to you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Matthew 12:31 and 32. This is the most serious offense against the Holy Spirit, for there is no forgiveness for one who commits it. What is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Note Matthew 12:22 through 30. The Pharisee had accused Jesus of working miracles by the power of the devil. Jesus had cast out that demon by the power of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it is attributing the work of the Holy Spirit to the devil. Note Mark 3:28, 30, especially verse 30. Because they said, referring to Jesus, he hath an unclean spirit. This sin could be committed by a Christian as well as an unsaved person if he is not careful. B. Offenses committed by a believer. 1. Grieving the Holy Spirit. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Ephesians 4:30 and 31. To grieve means to make sad or sorrowful. We do this as individuals when we allow anything in our heart or when we do or say anything unlike him. Verse 31 gives some examples of that which grieves the Holy Spirit. One only grieves when he first loves. 2, lying to the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled thy heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Acts 5:3. When one consecrates anything to the Lord and then does not follow through on that consecration, he is lying to the Holy Spirit. And may be money, time, or service. If a believer does not intend to be faithful to his promise, he had better not make the consecration in the first place. Peter said in verse 4 of Acts chapter 5, tells Ananias, thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And finally, 3, quenching the Holy Spirit. Quench not the Spirit, 1 Thessalonians 5:19. The thought of quenching suggests a fire. Unbelief and fleshy criticism may serve to put out the fire of the Holy Spirit moving. This is usually done in the assembly, when the Spirit is manifesting himself in the worship of the congregation. It is better not to criticize than risk the danger hindering the moving of the Holy Spirit.